We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has become man, come in flesh. And we are today continuing our ongoing study of Christ Jesus, or if you think Jesus Christ is more personal. He is the same person. We are continuing thus in our study of Christ Jesus / Jesus Christ in Micah. And so Micah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 today. And we may have somewhat of an abbreviated teaching today because I forgot my notes. There are things in them that I wouldn't remember. What's that? I don't know what you refer to, Danny. But we love you. All right, so Micah 2, verses 5 through 8. Know what this is? This is a new American Standard Bible. You want to probably get one. They're not at Ollie's? Okay. They're not. You know, these are vanishing. These are hard to find now. I think the ESV is taking its place. And so a good thing, the ESV seems to be gaining ascendancy in our evangelical churches today. That's good that it's taking the ascendancy away from the NIV. But we would prefer other versions still. Anyway, Micah 2, 5 through 8 that you have in front of you is not dependent on any of the conventional translations. This is our translation of it. And as I said, this will maybe be a little abbreviated today because of my need for some notes, and they've been forgotten. So anyway, my son informs me that every time I say that the message is going to be shorter, it's longer than it is. Oh, so there's agreement there in the... There's a jovial agreement. Yeah, I like that. So, thank you, Patricia. Let us read the whole text, and then we'll take it a verse at a time, as is our custom. For such, there will not be for you one casting a line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. Don't be dripping. They are dripping. Don't be dripping about these things. Disgraces won't be withdrawn. It is being said, house of Jacob, was the spirit of Yahweh short, if these are his praxes? Don't my words cause good with the one walking uprightly? And yesterday, my people were rising up for an enemy. From the front robe you cause the vesture to be stripped off of those passing by, being made to return in confidence from war. Maybe there are a number of things in this passage that, as you read it, it strikes you strange of wording. Some of it is easier explained than others. But I trust in the Lord Jesus that as we make our way through this passage tonight, you'll understand it all by the time we're done. We begin with verse 5. For such, there will not be for you one casting a line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. For such, that kind of strikes you strangely, or strikes you as strange in wording. Remember that we're breaking into a context here, a context that we have already studied. Remember that that context has to do with the judgment that God is sending, that He's pronouncing, that He's predicting and will be sent in future time upon both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern of Judah. And so because of the things that we're talking about, because of the evils that Israel had done, because of what God had pronounced upon them, excuse me, because of these things then, there will not be for you one casting a line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. What is bad about that? What's the negative here about this judgment? Well, there will not be for you, that is to you, this nation, there won't be for you one casting a line by lot. Let's just take that much of it so far. When they cast a line, that's like the what you might think of as the surveyor. In other words, someone who determines by a line the boundaries, and then those boundaries are by lot. Remember back when Israel first took over the land of the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, Amorites, you know, all these ites, Jebusites, Philistines. When they first took over this land, they divided up that land by lot. Now, there were some regulations as to how to do it. That is, the larger tribe would receive a larger portion of land. But where that tribe would be, let's say like a tribe like Manasseh or Ephraim or Judah, these are the bigger tribes. These are the three biggest tribes of Israel. Judah always the biggest because of the symbol of its preeminence, it being the tribe that Christ Jesus would come from, and He is always to have preeminence, His rightful preeminence. You'll be hearing about that soon, as per Colossians 1:18. But remember the blessing that was pronounced upon both Ephraim and Judah when Jacob was dying. We studied that not too long ago when we made our way through Genesis. So you have these big tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah. They would receive a larger inheritance, but still where they were located in that promised land would be determined by the casting of a lot. Now, let's just take Judah, for instance. Judah would have, okay, first they'd get the determination of where. And they would end up in Israel, and they were the southerly tribe, the southerlymost tribe of the 12 in Israel. But then within Judah, divisions of families and clans would also have smaller allotments down to just the family unit. And as time would go on, you'd have more families within clans, right? And you'd have more people within families, and then there'd be families within families, and these matters of what belongs to me as a Judahite, what belongs to me within that tribe, when we went into the land, that would be determined by lot. When they went into the land initially, you had a number of families. It was divided among those families. All right, when that family begins to multiply, now one family has 10 children, 10 sons. How do you divide up that which belonged to that one family between those 10? And as each of those had 5 children, how do you divide that up? And as time went on, you would still do this by lot. Now, the lot was a casting of lots in matters that you wanted divine direction in. You wanted that divine direction. You wanted this. It was too important to leave to human caprice. So you said, we'll divide this by lot. Now, sometimes you see this in other things like that. I don't want you to get the idea that every decision you make should be done by lot. I don't want you to start casting lots over everything. I've been invited. I've been invited to Halo House for dinner, but then I got another invitation from the Medills, and boy, I just don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. Let me cast a lot. No, how about not? How about let's not? Don't cast a lot. How about you talk about priority, time? One of them had to invite you first, and you can tell that I've already been invited and I've already accepted it. You know, how about if you know that the Medills are floundering spiritually and you think it would be good for you to spend some time and minister to them, but Halo House is fantastic. You know, everything's just spiritually turning up roses there. You could maybe say, and that would be even difficult, right? I mean, how are you going to go to Halo House? Are you going to go to Zoe and Rachel and Laura and say, you know, the Medills are really just, their spirituality is just stinking up the place. I think I want to go there instead as a minister. You know, there's going to be things, you will have to function in prudence. You will have to operate in wisdom. But for the vast majority of decisions that you have to make, what you want to do is bring the Word of God to bear upon that situation. And I mean vast. When I say vast, I mean vast. Majority of decisions, the Word of God has direction for you. There is leading in what is already inscripturated. There is guidance for you in the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit and your academic discipline to have taken in the revealed truth of the Word of God sufficient for you to make decisions within time. You don't have to resort to a lot. But there are those very rare situations where maybe there's a time limit and you have done everything in your power to try to access the wisdom in the Word, the written Lord Jesus Christ, and you just are not seeing what to do, and it has to be. You have to decide something now. Maybe then is a time to resort to the casting of a lot. Even when you do, you don't cast that with the widest range. That is just, you know, start from, you know, where do you want me to? I have to make a decision. Where do you want me to go, Father, as a missionary maybe in you? I even think that decision would be made with the application of the Word of God, not with a lot. But I could maybe see it. Maybe it's between, I don't know. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, don't be pseudo-spiritual about this. Don't be like ready to cast a lot and always think that God's going to stand by your lot. God wants you to grow, which means that you think with His doctrine and put it into practice, into application. You apply it to the details of life. But maybe if there is even something, that maybe you know that you're called to be a missionary, you know that you're going somewhere, you know that you're limited by language. I don't even think that that would necessarily be a given. But let's say you've kind of, with the Word of God, narrowed it down to Zambia or Zimbabwe. You narrow first with what you know, and then you use the lot. The example of the apostles was such. They didn't say, let's take, you know, here's all of the believers. Let's take half of them on this side and half of them on that side and cast a lot for which half. And then divide that in half and cast a lot and divide that in half until you're down to one person that should be an apostle. No, they set forward their criteria. Their criteria was, it's got to be somebody who has accompanied with us all the days from the baptism of John until the taking up of the Lord Jesus Christ from us. And then out of those, you don't even understand now that they're not even open to females in that for an apostle. So out of men who have been with us all this time, and probably if they saw people with real, you know, spirit trends that were downward declining, they probably didn't consider them either. But they got two people. They got two names, right? That they said, we can't decide past these two. They seem equally spiritual, equally qualified, equally gifted in the matters of teaching and leadership. Which one takes Judas' place? And they cast a lot. Down through the history of Israel, and this is what we're dealing with verse 5. Down through the history of Israel, as those matters of inheritance within tribal allotments would need adjustment, this was done in the assembly. Excuse me, I'm going to do this throughout. I'm going to be coughing throughout this teaching. Pardon me. But they would decide this by lot, but because it was recognized as a spiritual function, it would be done in the assembly of Yahweh. Now, remember the last time that we were in Micah, we saw that aliens were going to come in and take over that land, and the prophecy was that your country isn't going to belong to you anymore. These foreigners are going to take you captive. They're going to deport you. They're going to enslave you and take you to another country. And they're going to own the land that should have been yours if you would have continued in holiness in the spiritual life. So because of that, or for such, there will not be for you one casting a line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. You're not going to own it, is what this is saying. Now, 6, upon hearing such things, don't be dripping. They are dripping. Now, this word dripping, all right, is used of, this would be a surprise, but it's used of dripping, literally, like it's used about when it rains, and the heavens are dripping. So very literally, it's used in of dripping. These are just some of the ones that I remember. In the Song of Songs, when the woman talks about her readiness to receive her beloved, she said that her hands, her fingers, were dripping with liquid myrrh. Remember that. Liquid myrrh. Why are her hands dripping with liquid myrrh? Myrrh, when liquefied, was used for a perfume. As esoteric as that is, when you find it in the Word of God, like how many times does the Word of God talk about that? You're going to see it on Sunday. You're going to see myrrh used as a perfume this coming Lord's Day in the text that we have to deal with, and here we're mentioning it now. So, dripping, like it's running off of her hands. Used in a literal sense. But then, let's look at a couple places in the scripture where this is used not in a literal sense, but in a more metaphorical sense of speech, of communication. Let's go to Ezekiel. Turn in your copy of the scriptures. Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21. Look at verse 2. Son of man. Ever wonder about this? The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man all throughout Ezekiel. He's called the Son of Man. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Speak here. Son of Man, go there. Son of Man. Why is that? Well, let me tell you, these are totally different terms in Hebrew. There's different words for son, and there's different words for man. There's the term that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, for instance, doesn't look anything like this in Hebrew. There's just no other way to translate it in English or in Greek, for that matter. So, Son of Man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. Speak against the sanctuaries is this word drip. So, drip against the sanctuaries. Look up at 20 in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verse 46. Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. Speak out is this same Hebrew word, drip. Seems to me that Amos 7:16 has it. Let's see how well my memory is. Yes. Amos 7:16. Now, hear the word of Yahweh. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Speak against is drip. So this idea of communication. Here's another one. Right in Micah. We haven't translated it yet, but in the same chapter. Micah 2:11. So we use our NAS for this. Micah 2:11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood, wind is like something insubstantial. I mean, try to catch the wind. I mean, there's nothing to it. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. In other words, if somebody prophesied that, you know, they like this talk, like, you know, just drink. Speak out is drip. And then spokesman. He would be spokesman to this people. Spokesman is a participial form of this word. The guy who drips. All right, so this dripping word that literally means something is dripping is now used in this communicative way, this sense of it. So don't be dripping. They are dripping. So what they're communicating, that's called this dripping here, is to these prophets, guys like Micah, when he says things like this, that they don't want to be that way. They don't like to hear this. Don't be dripping. God says they are dripping. They're saying, don't be saying this. Don't be dripping about these things. Don't be going on about this. Now, sometimes, let's kind of put an experiential sort of a picture in your mind about why this is called dripping. When I go home, when all this snow starts to melt, or when it's raining, there is this series of drippings right at my door that I have to go into here. And they go off in this rhythmic kind of fashion, like drip, and then the drip will go over here, and then there'll be a drip over here. And when I enter it, especially at night, and I've got the key in my hand, and I'm going like this, and I'm trying to figure out, and if I go in just the normally, you know, this one's going to get me, and I try to kind of make it like, I'm going to wait till that one goes, because then that one's going to go, and as soon as that one goes, I'll wait, that one will go, and then I'll go get in the house, and I always get dripped on. There are these heavy drops, and it's just like, and I'll kind of play a game with my house, with my door, and it's like, you're not going to get me, you're not going to do, and then I'll go, and it'll just go, you got me, house. Or when it rains, more than most people, I hate being in the rain, all right? I never wear hats. That's one of the reasons that I hate it so much, because it's just water dropping on your head. And it's annoying. It's not pleasant, right? In this word dripping, even when God uses it, right? When God says to Ezekiel, drip, go drip over there on the south or on the sanctuary, it's sort of in reference to how the people take it. Like this annoyance, this, like, I can deal with it. I'm not falling apart, but this bothers me. This is annoying to me. This prophet who is always saying these things and always come. I imagine that, you know, if Hebrew was spoken in Indiana, I imagine, based on the things that I hear, that my ministry in the Oak Grove would be taken as dripping. Like, every time I walk past, I can't even go to class without hearing this guy. It's so the people look at it like there's this bothersome, you know, like bugs. Or so it's like, it's not like I'm not going to die from it, but I don't like it. Sometimes people, other than, you know, people, it's me, I go to my house and it becomes a game. Others get very angry at things like that, you know? And so even when God says it, there's kind of a smack of sarcasm to it, like, Ezekiel, go drip on the south. And so these are saying, don't be dripping. Don't be dripping about these things. And then you have to kind of just think sort of poetically here. And then there's this wedge of words. There's this insert. Disgraces won't be withdrawn. It's like God's commentary on, you don't like it dripping? What if this prophet, whichever prophet we're talking about, but in this case it's Micah. What if he did stop dripping? Disgraces won't be withdrawn. Do you get the idea that if you just don't hear it, that if you ignore it, it will go away? I will guarantee you, if you ignore it, it will not go away. This reminds me of an experience that I had this week. Now, I don't think that this person's spirit was like those of the apostate Israelites here. We saw last week, right? Was it just a week ago? Yeah, it was. Seems a long time ago. But just last week, we talked about backward defection, right? Which was often translated backsliding in your conventional translations. These Israelites who are backwardly defecting have had enough of this prophet. Stop dripping about these things. You know, maybe they even said it with some anger, some fervor. Just stop dripping about these things. All right. Okay, let's say he stops dripping about these things as you take it. Does that mean that you're not responsible for these things? You know, if you had the exposure to dripping and you removed yourself from exposure to dripping, you did have availability of this divine, blessed dripping. And you shut it off, right? Now, I don't think, as I tell you this story, I do not believe that the person that I'm talking about here has this spirit of annoyance at the Word of God. I'm sure that it wasn't. You'll even agree with me. You'll see why when I explain the situation to you. But I was in a situation this week wherein, you know, it's one of those people whose job it is to deal with the public. And in this case, I'm the public. I am coming to this place. There is a certain, we'll loosely call it a service. When you're charged for it, I don't see how it's a service. But we'll loosely call it a service. There's a certain service, and there's a certain person who is expediting that service, and that's the person I'm talking about. I'm the public. They're the person whose job deals with the public to get them to the place where they get this service that they supposedly need. There is a waiting line in front of me. I'm the last person there. There's a waiting kind of room situation. I'm sitting in this room. I know that I may have to wait. I don't know that I'll have to wait, but I may have to wait. And so I always take scriptures with me and read them as I am waiting. And so I'm the last person in line. Nobody comes after me. And now it's my turn. And the public servant here has seen me reading my scriptures. And she says, I saw you reading the Bible. I don't know, something like that's great, or you know what they say. And then she says, I've only been opened up to this like in the last 5 years. I've been Catholic all my life. You know, they don't encourage reading the Bible in the Catholic Church. And so I never knew any of these things. But I guess if I don't know about them, I'm not accountable, right? And when she says, right, that's that question that's like, you're to answer this. And there's like the next stage, next step in this situation that I'm involved in is waiting. All right, the next person in this process, in this situation that's not important, is waiting for me. And so I know I have this little bit of time and all this doctrine floods into my mind, but I've got you for like, you want an answer that's going to take like 5 seconds right now. And so I hesitated, like, where do I begin? And she said, oh, I hope so. And I thought, I'm going to go back to this place and write her out a little bit of doctrine and just give it to her, you know, that would answer her question. Because I never really did answer. You see how she says, I was in this situation where I didn't really have this. I've now discovered it, and I love it. So she's not like saying, stop this dripping about these things. She's not of that spirit at all. She's into it. She's studying the Bible now, and she's seen me reading it, and so there's a connection there, right? But this is part of what I thought of. You know, he who has sinned with awareness will be beaten with many stripes. He who sins ignorantly with few. So God does recognize you didn't know this. It doesn't fully remove culpability. You still get fewer stripes. Paul said on a number of occasions in his writings, I would not that you be ignorant, brethren. So I'm going to inform you about this that I don't want you to be ignorant about. Now, if you have access to Paul and you don't avail yourself of the apostles' teaching, God knows that that person, this woman that I dealt with, he knows that she was in a place that kept her in ignorance. He knows that. And he does make certain concessions for it, like few stripes. When Peter even evangelized and spoke about their killing the Messiah, he said, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance. I know you did it in ignorance. That was not the case. He was speaking to the masses of Israel when he said this. He was not speaking to leaders. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ said, when they said, we don't know where he comes from, he's supposed to be the Messiah, he said, you both know me and you know where I'm from. And on another occasion, he said that because they said that they saw, their guilt remains. He said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Do you see how he's saying? If you didn't see, if we could honestly say, you didn't see, you didn't understand, then we can say, okay, then what do we want them to do? I mean, we want them to understand. But if they are, because of their situations, unable to understand, then we have to give them that. Have you ever heard someone say rhetorically, like they're upset with someone? I hear this all the time, and I answer the same way all the time, like this, like I'm going to tell you. Like when they say, you know, like say the very secure Bruce, who's over there like, you know what? Bruce just doesn't get it. I always say, well, if he doesn't get it, then he can't be responsible for what you're angry about, right? And sometimes if it's the first time that somebody's heard me talk like that, like the first time they said that, you know, Bruce just don't get it. I'll say, do you really think Bruce doesn't get it? And they'll say, yeah, I don't think Bruce has a clue. I'll say, okay, then you have no reason to be upset with Bruce because he's not doing something that he knows is wrong. He doesn't get it. And then they want to backpedal on me and say, well, you know what I mean when I say don't get it. It's like, he knows he's doing... No. I said, no. I asked you before you knew my agenda. I said, do you really think Bruce doesn't get it? He said, yeah, Bruce is going to be clueless. I said, okay, if Bruce is clueless, then unless you clue him in, then there's no business judging Bruce. He doesn't understand. God knows if we're ignorant and it's not our fault. God knows if we're saying, I want to stay ignorant. Would you stop this dripping about these things? God knows if I lived in Ephesus and had personal opportunity to hear the Apostle Paul every time he taught. And Paul said, I would not that you be ignorant. And he knows if I've forsaken him. If I'm one of those who are all in Asia, he knows that. So, have you ever heard someone speak like this? And I'm sure you have. I don't know if I want to come to church that much because I'll just be accountable for what I learned then. If you're part of this church, I got news for you. You're accountable whether you come or not. Because God knows you've got the privilege, you've got the opportunity of some high-level doctrine here. And you didn't want that. Okay? So he knows everything, and that's why his judgment is just. That's why he's totally, we don't even know the everything. To be able to judge justly, it's not our job anyway. Let's just not judge each other. Let's just try to help each other. But these are saying they've had exposure to the Word of God, at least through Micah, but through many other vehicles. The amount of the Word of God that's been written up until this point, they've got the law, they're aware of Moses' writings, they've got what they need. Well, if you think that if I don't hear this, I won't be accountable for it, God tells you, disgraces won't be withdrawn. That is, the disgraces that I am predicting through my prophet here, I'm not going to remove them just because you didn't know about it, because you chose not to know about it. All right, it is being said, verse 7, house of Jacob, that is, God tells us that he knows that this is being said. He's telling those that may not know about it in the house of Jacob, that's Israel. Was the spirit of Yahweh short if these are his praxis? Is God so not long-suffering? Can we say short-suffering? Is God so impatient? I thought God was this, like, fantastically merciful person. I thought that God, was just all about grace and love. And really, Micah, we're even questioning if you're really a true prophet here. I mean, the God that we've heard about, is his spirit short? You know what, short? Many of us don't talk like this way now. I use it. When that person was very short with me, we say that we mean that they were curt, that they were terse, that they were very blunt and to the point, but there's with it the connotation of not just brevity in what they said, but that there was annoyance or there was attitude behind it. Like, he was very short with me. He was very impatient and angry, and so he gave me these quick responses. He made it clear that he didn't want to talk to me. That's the sense that short is being used. Is or was the spirit of Yahweh short? You may question why that S there is lowercase, because I don't think we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. I think we're talking about the Spirit, that is, the disposition, the inclination, the attitude of God. Is God's mindset, is God's disposition so impatient that really, because we've done some of these things, just judgment, all this judgment talk, all this dripping, we have to hear this. No, his spirit wasn't short. You've been hearing this. Now, what do you call long-suffering, if not this? Micah prophesies in the 700s B.C. You started getting, the law of Moses was given in 1445 and 1446 B.C. You're talking about God speaking to his people before he acts in what he predicted in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in 1446 B.C. You're talking in Leviticus in 1446 B.C. You're talking about him warning you for 700 years. Okay, but these guys have been saying this, they haven't been alive for 700 years. So for them, it's just like, well, I've been alive, 50 years old. Really, is God so short? You're part of a long-standing illness, and you haven't repented from it, have you? You're part of the problem that's been going on for 700 years. We could see if you weren't, if you couldn't admit that you had these things that God is talking about. Now, in a given life, when God operates in divine discipline, He doesn't have 700 years, does He? That is, He's not, He doesn't, He can't wait for you as an individual, as personally, He can't wait for you 700 years. So when we take this concept of divine discipline upon the people of God corporately, and we bring it into application as to personally, make it personal, and we deal with individuals, He doesn't wait as long, right? He can't. Or else no one would be ever be chastened. But Hebrews 12 tells us that He chastens every son whom He receives. He is just rather remarkably merciful. But like we said, He knows everything. He knows everything you've received. He knows everything that you could have received that you didn't avail yourself of. He knows all of the variables. He knows all of the specifics. He knows all of the exigencies. He knows all of the details. He knows all of the things that actually decrease and increase culpability. There is such a thing as the chastening of God, divine discipline, as we call it. Its place of full mention is Hebrews chapter 12. But we don't really have a reasonable right to complain when God, especially in a place, in a house, in an assembly of greater responsibility and accountability because of a greater degree of knowledge and or wisdom, to find fault with God. Rather, we should say, like in Psalm 51, that you would be vindicated when you judge, justified. If these are His praxis, praxis is the singular, praxis the plural. It's the idea of one's practices. This is another one of those cases that we've been talking about a lot lately, where you have a word that means to practice, allow. Then you make it a noun, and that's practices. And then there's another way to make that a noun, with putting a mem, or its equivalent to an English M, on top of that, and you have a second noun that comes from the same root word. That's this case. So we translate the closest noun as practice, and this one that's just one step removed as praxis, or in the plural, praxis. I believe it's always found in the plural in the Hebrew here. If this is, if the God, what things you're saying, Micah, these are God's praxis, that appears to me to be a very short-tempered, quick-tempered God. Well, nothing's further from the truth. All right? So God says again, don't my words cause good with the one walking uprightly? Well, yes, they do. All of us have been the beneficiaries of the good that the Word of God has given to us. God desires to operate in that good. The Lord Jesus Christ, given to us, is the greatest good. You talk about the greater good. This is the greatest good that God has ever given us. His Word does good to those walking uprightly. And yesterday, in verse 8, the idea is just as of like yesterday, it seems like just lately, my people were rising up for an enemy. Now, a little bit difficult to capture in English, and so I did the best I could, but in case there is ambiguity. Not rising up for an enemy, like they're rising up against an enemy. But the Hebrews making it clearer. Like, they rose up to be an enemy. Is it possible that the real people of God can be enemies of God? Most certainly. In the New Testament, the one who's an enemy of God? The one who is carnally minded. All right, so I'm a believer, but I don't think with God in details of life. I'm an enemy of God. James says that whoever is a friend of the world, whoever cozies up to the cosmic system, whoever kind of likes the things that the world has to offer them, he constitutes himself an enemy of God. The children of Israel in this time in the Old Testament were carnal and worldly and rose up as an enemy, that is, of God. The rest of this verse is also difficult of really capturing it in English, but again, I've done my best for you. From the front robe, you cause the vesture to be stripped off of those passing by. There were certain passers-by that they were taking the front robe and the vesture. This front robe, first of all, there's one word from the front that I'm translating in Hebrew. All right, there's from, and it's put on the word for front. So from the front, and then the word robe. This Hebrew word for robe is a very common, very common word for a garment. There's another word I'm translating garments. This one's robe. A robe also was the common kind of dress, right, for both men and women. There was a very distinct difference between the two. You could definitely tell them apart, but they were both of a robe nature. And then the vesture, we have sort of a word that kind of comes from vesture, vestment. Now, you never see me wear vestments, but certain clergy wear vestments, right? It's the robes that they wear, depending on what time of year it is, if it's Epiphany, or if it's the second Sunday after Advent, or if it's the third week before Pentecost, or whatever. There are different colors of stoles that they'll wear around the robe. I don't know if you know this, but if you ever see a man in a pulpit in what one brother once called a robe church, nothing wrong with being a robe church, as long as the word of God is put out and you speak and you love one another, that's fine. All right, if Christ Jesus is the point of that church, that's fine. You want to be guilty of judging by outward appearance, right? But if you ever see a robed clergy and he has three distinct bars going this way on his sleeve, that means he has a doctorate degree. All right, so all of these things are vestments. The Roman Catholic Church has taken vestments to an art form. If you ever see the Pope, he's about the size of Luke, you know. But he looks so fat, right? Because he's got about 19 layers on, most of them that nobody ever sees. Those are vestments. Well, they're fancy clothes, aren't they? They're like, nobody else wears these. Like, no one else in the world has these vestments that the Pope has, or very few, like cardinals and bluebird. I mean, bishops or something. They have these different certain kind of vestments. Very few people. Vestments is a word that comes from vesture, and a vesture is some rather ornate or fancier kind of clothing. So when I looked at the various commentators on this, they always talk about this as they're stripping the poor of their clothing. When you're wearing this Hebrew word that we're translating, vesture, you're not poor. All right. But how did these ones get rich is the question. From the front robe, you cause the vesture to be stripped off of those passing by, and then there is identification of who these passing by are, these passers-by, being made to return in confidence from war. These are Israelite soldiers coming back from war, and since they've left the enemy, they're not on the front lines anymore. They're not on the front. They're coming back, and the nation, upon their return, strips them of the things that they've taken as to spoil, as to plunder. In other words, these guys just risked their lives to save Israel, and the only reason Israel even had to be saved was because of their sin, and God delivered them over to an enemy. Now, the ones that have saved you, when they come home, they get treated with this kind of disrespect. They as soon as they get across the line, you're in Israel, the plunder, what's that word? Bounty is a good word, not the word I'm looking for. The despoilation that they have taken, they don't even allow to those who have actually done the work. And they take it out, they strip it from them. This speaks, is part of a smaller issue of the bigger indignities that are done to those who really serve you as a people, the people of God. It was said of Gideon that when he died, and even toward the end of his life, that Israel didn't remember any of the good that Gideon had done for them. And they actually went against him and his family. When someone serves you, especially if it is in some spiritual way, stop dripping about this. Someone comes to you and maybe they've agonized over what something that they view as your spiritual state and decline. And they've agonized over this and they've prayed about this and maybe they've gotten counsel about it. They don't want to go to you and tell you anything negative about yourself. And they don't do it out of a haughty spirit. It's not arrogance. It's not pride motivated. They really love you. You don't cast that back into their teeth, even if you don't agree with them. Even if upon self-examination you have to say, I don't think this is valid. When in any way someone seeks to serve you, recognize that. Be grateful for it. Rather than some fleshly reaction. This wasn't even a reaction to what they did. They were glad that they were saved from the enemy, but they weren't grateful to the people who had done it. For such there will not be for you one casting a line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. Don't be dripping, they are dripping. Don't be dripping about these things. Disgraces won't be withdrawn. It is being said, house of Jacob, was the spirit of Yahweh short, if these are his praxis? Don't my words cause good with the one walking uprightly? And yesterday, my people were rising up for an enemy. From the front robe you cause the vesture to be stripped off of those passing by, being made to return in confidence from war. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
That was my second choice.